This is the voice of Wilbraham. The Eastern Christadelphian Bible School presents a series of Bible addresses recorded at the 23rd annual convocation of the Eastern Christadelphian Bible School. Brother Edgar Willey of Dudley, England, is the guest speaker. We hear Brother Willey now as he begins his fifth address upon the subject, Abide in Him, the Fruits of the Apostles' Doctrine.
Morning, brothers and sisters. We have to have our little drink of water first. And now we continue our theme of the last 2 days. We've had the Father in Jesus. We've had Jesus as man. Now we move on today to Jesus in us. That hymn that we had was to remind us of what we have been talking about on the 2 previous days. Should think probably we ought to be able to sing that hymn 155 with a little more understanding perhaps. For example, the phrase that Christ, the Son of God, should take our lowly form for mortal's sake. Sometimes occasions a little bit of difficulty, but if you read it in the light of the words we spoke the day before yesterday, then I think we realize its meaning. And then yesterday's subject, not as an angel to our race, but Son of Man of lower place, wearing the robe of human frame, to this sad world of death he came. And that hymn moves on through the trials of his life and the tragedy of his death. For us is the keynote. For us. A voluntary and willing offering up of himself in spite of his high heritage for us. And then, of course, the facts go on. You see, you've got fact number one in verse one, fact number three in verse two, died for our sins, fact number two, his ministry for us baptized, his temptations in verse three. Again, fact number three, the crucifixion in verse four, and then verse five, for us he rose from death again, fact number four, for us as priest on high to reign, fact number five, and perhaps six, and then for us on earth he sets his throne to make his ransom saints his own, facts number six and seven, his indwelling, and finally, when he really completes the work, his coming again. So that hymn really was chosen because it sums up all the things that we've been talking about together. Now first, I want to go back this morning and just see if we can recapture a little of the mood of standing in the presence of the cross of Christ. Because the present work of Christ in the believer is the outflow of what he has done upon the cross. God in Jesus said to us, this is what sin does. It breaks my heart. Psalm 69, you remember, sorrow hath broken his heart. And in Christ's heart, as it were, being broken by the weight of sin that he bore, by the weight of his lovely, pure character having to come right down with us into the very depths of death, as so vividly portrayed in some of those messianic psalms, I say, in so going through those experiences, not only did he represent us, but he represented God. In his representing of us, in the intensity of his oneness with us, in his solidarity with us, in his absorbing of our sinful situation and his expiating, putting it away upon the cross, we were gripping and grasping and trying to conjure words out of Scripture to try and get some idea of how close the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, yet felt to our sinful situation. And looking through my notes, I came across a little illustration that I've used once or twice. There was a sister in one of our meetings who got married rather late, And at the age of 65, she had a son who was 20. I mean, I don't think I've got that wrong a bit. Oh dear, isn't it amazing when you're trying to be serious? Well, what I mean is she married late, and here at the age of 65, her son being 20, she was faced with a terrific problem. And I think you'll see the seriousness of it, that this lad got in with bad company, and he got in with drug addicts. And I remember him coming to our Bible class one night and asking a whole lot of questions about sin and forgiveness. We didn't know who he was because his mother's in another meeting. And we said to ourselves, well, this lad seems to know a lot about the Bible. But, he looked a real hippie type in the way he was dressed and so on. And after about three quarters of an hour, during which he'd asked an awful lot of very intelligent questions, he said, look, I'll tell you why I'm asking these questions. We're on Romans 7. He said, I'm a registered drug addict, just out of the blue. And I was thrilled with the reaction of our ecclesia. We'd been going through Romans and learning about the forgiveness of God and the patience of God. And nobody blinked an eyelid. He might just have said, isn't it a nice day? When he suddenly said, I'm a drug addict registered by the state, you know, then you can get it on prescriptions and they try and get you off this drug business. And I've seen him after the Bible class have to go out the back and do this awful injection with heroin and cocaine, and eventually he fell foul of the police with this, and he had to go to prison for a fortnight, and in prison we visited him, and this was the background. Well, one Sunday at the ecclesia, there was a very, very comforting exhortation given, and his dear mother said, ah, that's one for me and my boy. She didn't say, that's one for my boy. She didn't say, that's one for me. One for me and my boy. She was in prison with her son. His sin was her sin. She felt not only the shame of it, you know, like some people, if their children go wrong, they have a status shame. They're not really sorry for the child, they're sorry for themselves because what the neighbours are thinking. She wasn't meaning that. She was right with him. Her sympathy was going right out to him in his sin, and it's the nearest I've managed to get to somebody's really experiencing the sin of another. That's one for me and my boy. And I'll never forget that. And in some dim sort of way, this portrays how the Lord Jesus Christ felt, even to sweat, as it were, drops of blood. That's how he felt toward us. That's how deeply united he was. And this comes out in the prophets, doesn't it? Nehemiah and Daniel and others don't say concerning Israel, O Lord, they have sinned and done wickedly. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel says, we have sinned and done wickedly. Well, now, Daniel, although he wasn't perfect like the Lord Jesus, really, he was saying things that were not personally true of him, because he personally had not done wickedly. But Israel had, and he associated himself completely and said, we have done wickedly. So you might say that Daniel was made wicked for Israel, who wasn't wicked. And so Jesus was made sin for us who knew no sin and completely identified himself with us, that we in turn might be identified with him. And that is how you can take hold of some of those psalms that, although originally about David, are finally about the Lord Jesus Christ. My sins are more than the hairs of mine head. I will be sorry for my sin, that's Psalm 40, Psalm 38, Psalm 18. And you say, well, these aren't about Jesus, and of course initially they're not. They're about David, and perhaps Hezekiah wrote some of them. Really, Jesus couldn't say these things. How could Jesus say, I will be sorry for my sin? How could Jesus say, my sins are more than the hairs of my head? But Jesus could make our load his and be one with us completely, having chosen this path, having been given by God our nature, having chosen our environment, having chosen to go right through with the sharing of the very experience of death, which is the consequence and punishment for sins, to become the center of a new life, to overcome the devil, to overcome death, to live as the center and head of a church, renewing it, being with it, acting as its high priest. These are the things that flow from that great act of sharing, that act of identifying with us. And so we are moving on, and this is why we have chosen to stress this morning his oneness with us. We move on, as John 17 has been leading us, that's why we had John 17 read, we move on to our oneness with him. And there's a little verse in Colossians chapter 1, where in verse 20, well, I don't know where, you keep on going back verse, back verse, back verse. But in verse 17, we read the divinity of Jesus. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the body, verse 18 of Colossians 1, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace, that's unity, oneness, that's the meaning of the word peace, through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, at last God and man, heaven and earth, angels and human beings brought into complete harmony. And you, who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh, our flesh, his flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Brethren and sisters, we know how rotten we are left to ourselves, yet here is our destiny, which we begin to glimpse even now, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. That's what we're coming to, unreprovable. We know we're reprovable, but unreprovable, says Paul, if ye continue. That's it, continue. Hang on. Don't let even your sins and your weaknesses put you off. If ye continue in the faith, that trust, that certitude that Christ has died for you and that he who has begun a good work will complete it. And be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who, verse 24, now rejoice in my sufferings for you. And fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister. And so here you've got Christ has provided the one great offering for sin. Christ, the suffering Savior, has done all that needs to be done to secure our salvation. And yet when he has done all, he asks of us that we fill up the measure of his suffering. There, as it were, is a vessel, a vase, containing the sufferings of Christ, containing the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in one sense, it's full, the finished work of Christ, as some people call it. And yet in another sense, that vase containing the redemptive work of Christ has yet to be filled up by the believer. So that although the redemption is complete, although there's one great sacrifice for sins, yet according to the words of Paul in various places, we are called upon to share it, to continue it, to make his sacrifice ours, so that in our relationship with one another, in our relationship with men and women in general, we are sharing in the atonement, the reconciliation. We too have our Gethsemanes. We too have a cross to bear. But it isn't our cross, it's his cross. And so our theme today, Abide in Me, is the theme of a redemptive work which, though complete, is yet being completed as saint after saint joins in the smallest of ways and the greatest of ways, none of which are anything compared with his one great offering. We join in and we share. We take up our cross, his cross, and follow him, filling up, amplifying, extending, expanding the work of Christ. So that when we preach, we are sharing. If we have to suffer as a result of our proclaiming of Christ, we are, as Paul puts it, writing to the Philippians, fellowshipping the sufferings of Christ. So you see, it isn't just a matter of his sacrifice, but us being given the unspeakable honor of sharing it. How can we complain? Can't we understand how the Apostle Paul said, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Now I know from chatting with some of you, as I've got to know you during the week, this has been one of the great joys of the week, the bond of love. We've actually got to know one another, many of us, as to chat over our particular problems. Well, here it is, fellowshipping the sufferings of Christ. And are we going to complain? Are we going to be like Israel of old and murmur? Of course not. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, said Paul, as we say, therewith to be content. What honor that I may share his cross. Now, of course, his cross was something he voluntarily took. You might say that the problems that we've got, they come. But we can voluntarily take a certain attitude to them. Some of our problems are brought upon us by our faithfulness to Christ. Some of our problems flow directly because we have said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Others of our problems come either from the weakness of physical frame, illness, or because of other people's attitudes or their illnesses and sicknesses. And I've sometimes heard it said, no, those are not your cross. In a way, they're not, in the sense that we haven't chosen them. But in our attitude to them, they become our bearing of Christ's cross. Well, now, how this transforms life, how this changes our very attitude to everything, and how, for example, when we come to those beautiful words in Galatians 2, verse 20, we feel a thrill of amazement, a sense of joy and sorrow intermingled. I have been crucified with Christ. Past tense and present tense. It's like the great memorial name, it's past, present, and future. I have been crucified with Christ, because it happened when we were baptized, his cross became ours. But it's also, I am being crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, it isn't me anymore. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so, brethren and sisters, throughout this week we have been moving from the heavenly origin of our Lord, even with the difficulties that we found there, thinking of Jesus as the high and the lofty one who shares the majesty of the Father who inhabiteth eternity. We've seen his uniqueness. We've seen the way in which he is said to have come from the Father, to be, as it were, God visiting his people. We've seen the intimate knowledge that he had of the Father's secrets. We have seen the daily access that he had to the Father, with whom he spoke face to face, hand in hand. We have seen them come to the crucial moment, to the cross, to the sacrifice, to declare the Father's righteousness, so that at least out of all the human race, one has triumphed. One has gotten the victory. We saw him picking his path to the cross. We saw him choosing his way so that no man put him there, no man took him where he didn't want to go. Think you not that I can have legions of angels? But no, he accepted the role. We have seen what his sorrow involved. We have seen him coming down into the evil with us. We have seen him plunging into the abyss, into the very shadows of the divine judgment that rests upon us. We mentioned Gethsemane. We didn't mention that cry of loneliness upon the cross. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I think we want to avoid perhaps the more cut and dried answers unto what that means. There are many little beautiful explanations that can be brought out there. But basically this was a cry wrought and wrung from his heart as he just felt what our situation was like as he went into the valley of the shadow of the death which hovers over all of us. As he felt completely what it was like to be numbered with the transgressors, knowing how God regards sin, yet to dwell completely as he plunged into the jaws of death, in the shadow of death, becoming utterly one with our sin-stricken state. And that's really where we left him yesterday. We've gone on a bit this morning and seen that what he has shared with us, we must share with him. We left him being taken off the cross. We left him with the weeping women around him. We left him laid in a tomb. We left him in the horror of great darkness, of which Abraham speaks in Genesis 15. Could the altogether lovely brethren and sisters, could the only sinless one, could Yahweh the Savior, because that's what Jesus means, could the heir of all things be suffered to remain in that tomb? That would have been the victory of sin. So God raised him from the dead. And that's the note of triumph. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Sing to Jesus. That's the note of triumph that we have today. God raised him from the dead, and this note vibrated right through the apostles' doctrine, right through their fellowship, right through the early churches, both in the preaching and in the teaching. There comes again and again, but God raised him from the dead. And it isn't just an academic fact. It isn't just a completion of a theory. It's something they felt in the very fiber of their being. Brethren and sisters, as we think of the resurrected Lord, it's not an argument to use when we prove to people that Christianity is true. It's a feeling. They had seen in the Garden of Gethsemane the little procession of torchbearers winding their way into the direction of the garden. Perhaps they didn't realize who it was. Jesus did. He knew that those who were coming to arrest him. And they'd seen these torches come closer. They had seen Judas there portray his master with his kiss of perfidy. They had seen their Lord arrested. They had run. They had hidden. They had seen him there upon his cross. They had seen him taken down. Some of them had prepared spices. and bewildered, overwhelmed, despairing, they had scattered. Any wonder, then, that when they really saw him and felt him, as John says in 1 John, and took hold of him, they came and they said, "We've seen the Lord." You know, we read it so often that we find it a job to get into their skins and feel what it felt like to be Peter and John and Mary Magdalene. "We've seen the Lord." And then when he'd been in their midst, "The Lord is risen." Indeed, it's really true. And so they were transformed, and the men who ran were bold. "Whom you crucified," they were able to say, as they pointed the finger of accusation to those who in one way or another had participated in the perpetration of this awful crime. And so right through the messages of the apostles that we've looked at one after another, there's never a lecture, there's never a bit of preaching from Peter or Paul that sooner or later doesn't move from the minor key into the major key. Seeing we're having so many musical points this week, moved from the note of sadness into the note of triumph. So that, for example, Peter says in Acts chapter 2, "Ye crucified and slew him," verse 24, "whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." We usually misquote the words of the King James Version and say, "the grave could not hold him." Well, it's the same idea. It was not possible that he should be holden of it. The next speech that we looked at, just reminding you of our first talk, Acts 3, "Ye killed," verse 15, "the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead." And we know it's true, he says, "whereof we are witnesses." This was the great apostolic message, the gospel of the resurrection. Chapter 4, verse 33, Peter again, "and with great power," although this is Luke commenting, "gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus," and it did something to them. Rule number 7 of Bible study. It did something to them. Great grace was upon them all. It wasn't just a fact Jesus is raised from the dead, isn't that fine? He was there with them, vibrating through their lives. Great grace was upon them. Chapter 5, verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus," says Peter, "whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." And we're witnesses of these things. We know we've seen him. And so there is that note of triumph running right through. You can feel that there is being let loose upon the world a force greater than dynamite. As Brother Ted said the other day, dynamis, dynamite, was a power released. And whereas they were sad, whereas they ran, now they were full of joy. And this is the theme that runs right through this. If we get no other point over than the sheer joy of being a Christian, of being one of Christ's ones, then perhaps we've accomplished a little. Great joy was upon them, we read again and again in the Acts of the Apostles. And the apostle writing to the Philippians, he says, "Rejoice evermore." And then he suddenly remembers some problems in Philippians chapter 3, right at the beginning. He says, "Finally, rejoice." He's like some of our brethren who say "finally" about 25 minutes before they finish their talk. He says, "Finally." And then he goes on, because somebody comes in while he's dictating that letter, and that somebody comes in and says, "Look, there's some bad news about what's going on in Philippi." "Oh, we'll have to dictate a few more words about that." But he's a bit like Alfred Norris. Even if he interrupts himself and has a long series of sentences, he remembers what he was going to say. Or should we put it the other way around? Alfred's a bit like Paul. And when he gets rid of this problem that was facing them in Philippi, then he says, "Rejoice, and again I say rejoice." You can look that up in Philippians 2 and 3 and 4. Well, there's a whole chapter in between. He doesn't forget that he wanted them to remember that Christianity was a matter of rejoicing, because we've got something to rejoice about. And so there is the rejoicing, the sense of assurance, the sense of confidence, and not the sense of assuming, not the sense of overconfidence, not the sense of presumption. And so death was conquered. He ascended up on high. Yes, Ephesians chapter 4 quotes that wonderful Psalm 68. Edward's been showing us Psalm 68 in relation to what happened in the day of David, when at last the ark was enthroned in triumph in Zion, and what's going to happen when the Lord is enthroned in the future in Zion. Yes, we've been seeing that. But Paul used that same Psalm 68 for the enthronement of the Lord in heaven. You know, you don't just get double use of Scripture, you get treble and quadruple use of Scripture. This is the marvel and the richness of the Word of God. And the apostles are constantly applying kingdom passages, which in their finality apply to something which is still future to us. They're constantly applying kingdom passages to the things that went on in the first century. We saw it in Joel on our first day, didn't we? And so here Psalm 68 is taken hold of, and we have him saying, if we can just drop on the verse, where is it? He hath ascended on high. Somebody give it to me. That's right, thank you, verse 8, yes. Speaking of the gifts of the Spirit in particular, but a general sense, I suppose, of the outflowing of God, verse 7, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. Here was the Ark of the Covenant going before the army, leading them to triumph. He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up, 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 far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Up. Fact number 5, ascended to the right hand of God, up, far above all things. But it isn't that we might feel of him as a trillion miles away. It is that he might fill all things. And this is the problem, almost, of thinking about Christ. And this has been our sole aim this week, to bring Christ right into our midst. He's a trillion miles away when we think of him. For example, Hebrews 1, those words that we had right at the beginning. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners hath in time past spoken unto us, unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in this last day spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds. Jesus is the very center of all God's activities, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, these are the things we've been looking at, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. We're overwhelmed. How can he be with us? How can he fill all things? How can he dwell in the believer when he's a trillion miles away at the right hand of the majesty on high? Well, he is with us. He is close to us. Hebrews 7 tells us so. Hebrews 7, verse 24 and onwards. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost. Notice the words that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth. See, it isn't only a resurrected Christ, but it's an ever-living Christ to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, although once he was one with them, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those priests, to offer up sacrifice. He's done it once. So there is the paradox. High, holy, higher than the heavens, yet able to save to the uttermost, bringing those who were far off, bringing them nigh. And we wonder, how does he work? How does this priesthood operate? There he is at the seat of power. There he is at the right hand of God. There he is in the inner counsels of the Father. He who once was down here in the evil with us took with him to heaven the sense of his oneness with us. And so, although we might find God a bit overpowering to understand, yet we know that there at the right hand of God is one who has traveled this way with us. And we can see in our imagination God, the eternal Father, and Jesus, the Son, lovingly discussing your problems and mine. Oh, it's beyond us how they can discuss all of us at once. They can. As parents discuss their children and say, what are we going to do about this problem of Johnny or Jane? How can we help? Must we use the heavy hand here, or must we use the light touch? This is fatherhood, isn't it? Like as a father pitieth, so he knoweth. We are but flesh. He knoweth our frame, and we know he knows because we have the assurance that the Lord Jesus, whom God sent into our situation, knows all about it and is with him there. So we're growing closer. A trillion miles away he might be, but we're growing closer. We feel less far from God. So Hebrews 4 tells us, verse 14, seeing then we have a great high priest, and we're dealing with the implications of fact number 5. It sounds, you see, as if Jesus is so far away at the right hand of God, yet it's the clue that brings us into oneness with God. This is the continuingness of his sacrifice. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Here's the bridge, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Boldly. We haven't got to tremble before God, not with Christ in the vessel. We do tremble, brethren and sisters. Perhaps sometimes in a way we should tremble. This is the great problem that I'm going to try to deal with tomorrow. How at the one hand we can, for example, take Brother Ted's warnings. I'm not able to hear his talk because I'm occupied over with the teenagers. But he's been warning us from the Word. And sometimes perhaps we tremble, and we should tremble, and yet side by side with our trembling, here's the antidote. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, not presumptuously, yet boldly. So you see, the distance between heaven and earth is being bridged by the continuing work of the Lord Jesus, our friend in heaven, our representative at the divine court, through whom, Ephesians 3:12, we have access. Just think what it means, access to God. But not only have we a friend at court, brethren and sisters, but Jesus is right here in the minds and the hearts of the believers, dwelling in our hearts by faith. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the living head of the church, dwelling in the temple, that temple of the Holy Spirit, which he has created.
so that power from on high can flow through us if we'll only open up. This is the secret of power. This is the secret of Christian living. Not what we make up our mind to do, but what we let him do through us and in us. One of those messages to the ecclesias, just slightly trespassing on Brother Ted's ground, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open unto me, I will come in and sup with him." So our task is to open. It's sometimes hard because the doors get stuck. They get cloyed with our own self-centeredness. But once put Christ at the center, and the door moves freely and opens, and Christ comes in. You might say, well, what's all that mean? We hear that kind of thing in some of the very earnest chapels around us. We as Christadelphians are not accustomed to that kind of language. All right, I mustn't put in what isn't in the Word of God. So have we got that kind of language? Have we got it in any other places besides "I stand at the door and knock"? Yes, we've got it in Romans 8. "Ye are not in the flesh. You don't stand on your own two feet," he's saying, "but in the Spirit." That's where your source of strength comes from. "If so be the Spirit of God dwell in you." We're a bit timid of this phrase, "the Spirit." We're frightened that somebody might think we mean that we expect to be able to work miracles, that we expect to be able to speak with tongues, that somebody might confuse us with the Pentecostal movement. Well, if we're explicit about it and we recognize that the Pentecostal movement is looking for something in this age, which it is not the intention of God to donate, let us not therefore cease to rejoice in the scores of scriptures which speak of the indwelling Spirit now. Not some mystical magic kind of influence, but something that is real and known to each one of us as God comes into our lives really and powerfully. "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin." No hope in just me as me, but the Spirit is life, and because of righteousness. "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus," this is the implication of the resurrection, "dwell in you," the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, "dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Now do you see the continuity there? The Spirit in the believer now, developing a reflection of the character of God and of Christ in us now, will then be perpetuated, will then be made permanent in the future. New bodies for new men and women. That's the theme of Scripture. So there is a continuity between now and then. And that's why so often words that really apply in their fullness to the future, the kingdom of God, eternal life, are used of the now, because now is the time when we begin to be translated into the kingdom. Now is the time when we begin to grasp that eternal life, which is to know thee and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Ephesians, another one of these in Christ passages, and Christ in you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." Practical, you've got to read your Bibles. You can't put your Bibles away and just sit under a tree and say, "Lord, come." We've got to take some positive action, but then he will come. "The spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Something we begin to have now, this inheritance, And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the mighty working of his power, or the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. It's a power that flows from a resurrected and an ever-living Christ.
Well, there we are, brethren and sisters, and there are many more.
Eat my flesh and drink my blood, John 6 and John 17 that we had read, those wonderful words of that lovely prayer of Jesus.
Yes, we ought to quote those, didn't we? John chapter 17.
Because it's the whole of our week's theme in that prayer. You notice how it started with the divinity of Jesus, the one who had that sense of relationship with the eternal pre-existing Father, the one who, verse 6, I have manifested thy name, all that thou, God, art, unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world.
That's 17, verse 6.
Verse 8, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee. Don't we know that a little bit more surely, brethren and sisters, as a result of our chats together this week? I came out from thee. They know it surely. He goes on to pray that now he's going to the Father, that the Father will keep them through his own name, that they may be one as the Father and the Son are. That Christ's joy, end of verse 13, might be fulfilled in them. Joy, there it is again. And we ourselves, some 150 saints of the 20th century, sitting in the chapel at Wilbraham Academy in 1969, are actually prayed for in chapter 18, verse 20, and all our brethren and sisters all over the world. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The Father in Christ, we saw that, didn't we? And now we have moved on to see Christ in the believer. You know, sometimes, brethren and sisters, when they first come to understand a little bit about God manifestation, when they first come to the wondrous teachings of Brother Thomas in Eureka and Phanerosis about the great memorial name, the name of Yahweh, they say, oh, I didn't understand that when I was baptized. Because we're baptized into the name, I've actually had cases of brethren and sisters in an overflow of enthusiasm and anxiety say, I didn't know anything about the name of Yahweh when I was baptized. I ought to be baptized again. And some brethren and sisters, when they hear brethren expounding the wonderful memorial name, get a bit worried to think that they don't know much about it. Now, brothers and sisters, the whole of the wonderful teaching locked up in the name of Yahweh is there. The one who will be, the one who was and is and will be, it's all locked up there in verse 21, of John 17, the one I've just read. As thou, Father, art in me, God said, I will be Jesus. And I in thee, Jesus said, I will be them, the believers. Here is the progression, the outflowing divinity from God to Jesus, from Jesus to us. Oh, brethren and sisters, it sends a shudder, a thrill through you to think that that's what we've been called to. Not to do it in our own strength, but to be the recipients of such grace. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. What's it mean in action, brethren and sisters? Is it just a kind of mystical way of putting things? Well, just think about what we've been doing together, brethren and sisters. We've walked with Jesus, haven't we? He's leapt out of the black and white print of this pages of the Bible, and as we've meditated and our minds have come together, we've been in his presence. That's how you do it. At least we don't do it. That's how he does it. We just open the door. It starts with opening the pages of this book. It doesn't just rest there. God ministers to us. Christ's looking after us. His hand is upon us. He brings us into touch with brethren and sisters who can help us, who've been that way before. He gives us experiences, unhappy ones and happy ones, that may make this black print on the white page become graven in our hearts so that he writes his new covenant upon our hearts. And it isn't mysticism. It's real that we feel his touch. Brethren and sisters, if Wilbraham can have helped us just a little bit this week, so that throughout the days that may remain to his reappearing when he whom not having seen we love, then we shall see him face to face. If we shall find him a little more in us, not just saying I must follow his example, but I must let him take over the running of my life. You see, if I say I must follow his example, we must. Don't misunderstand me, but if we think that's what it is, we're going to be disappointed continually. It's more than that. I must let him take me over completely. I must receive him. He will achieve. We must open our hearts and our minds as we prayerfully read this word, as we seek his fellowship. And I sometimes think of it like this, brethren and sisters, as in these last 2 or 3 minutes, I would like to try and just bring it a little bit to a focus. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, in the 2 Corinthians, this is how this sacrifice becomes ours. This is how Christ dwells in us now, that he may dwell with us then. He says, do we begin to commend ourselves? 2 Corinthians 3 verse 1. Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendations to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle. Now he says to the Corinthians, you are a letter, an epistle. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be a letter from Christ, that's what it means, ministered by us, Paul was the pen, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. That's the ink. That's the carving tool that carves out. But it isn't a carving tool because it's not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And I think how our lives, brethren and sisters, as pages in a book, there is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've read Nazareth Revisited. Perhaps you've read Farrar's Life of Christ and Seeley's Ecce Homo, Behold the Man. You've read these lives of Christ. We have the life of Christ before us. And day by day, he's giving us pages out of his biography for us to bind in our own autobiographies. And the object of Wilbraham this week has been that all the brethren and sisters who have expounded to one another and all of us who have talked to each other have been helping some new chapters to be written in the life of Christ, because we are an epistle. We are chapters in the book that is being written, that life of Christ. And this is why, as pages are transferred from his biography into our autobiographies, for each of us there must be a sharing, a fellowshipping of the sufferings of Christ, so that for each of us there will be lonely walks along the Galilean highways and among the Judean hills, as we sorrow at the hardness of men's hearts. For us there will be encounters with the devil in the wilderness of Judea, as we are tempted and tested to take the world's way, and in the strength that comes from him, as pages from his life are bound into ours, and in his strength we triumph. So the book gets written. The book that will be opened in the day of judgment. We shall be achieving not in our own strength, but his. And we shall be received not because the pages of our particular book are full of our glory, but because they're full of his glory. For each of us at some stage in life, there will be a Gethsemane when we shed tears of sorrow over some whom we love, who for the moment can't see him as he is. And when there is wrung out of our hearts sorrow for others, then indeed we are becoming a little bit like him, and he is in us. All things were made by him, all things were made through him, on account of him. You might really say that at the end of the matter there will only be Christ. The world will just be Christ, because we shall be in him. So we sum it all up in the lovely words of Paul to the Philippians, read in the Revised Standard Version. Philippians chapter 3. Let's sum it all up and leave us ready tomorrow to just bring some of the final comfort that comes from Christ as we round off this series. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, Revised Standard Version. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth, passes everything, of knowing. Remember our talk on Hosea? Of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, have we? And count them as refuse in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Not our own strength, you see. That I may know him and the power, dynamis, of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, not even Paul, but I press on to make it my own. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Christ Jesus has made me his own.